going to spend 2 weeks talking about the resurrection as a theological theme, and then the third part of the series will be a more exegetically focused study on these verses out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm actually going to read the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, not just the first 11 as is printed in your bulletin. Hear God's word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, Christ, your Son, our Lord, is risen today. Father, our hearts and voices cry out, Alleluia, because you have risen your Son from the dead. You are to be praised for your wondrous plan of salvation, for this gospel that has conquered death through death, for this gospel that grants new life in the new life of the risen Christ. Father, may that gospel, the gospel of the resurrection, go forth today in truth and in power. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Flannery O'Connor is one of the greatest authors the South has ever produced. In her famous short story, A Good Man is Hard to Find, she gives us one of the most theologically compelling pieces of literature ever written. The narrative starts off with a typical Southern family of six headed down to Florida for vacation. It is a husband and a wife and the grandmother and two older children and a baby. The grandmother doesn't want to make the trip because there is this convict named the Misfit that has escaped from the federal penitentiary and was last seen headed down to the coast. She would much prefer to go up to the mountains of Tennessee. But the son and father in the story named Bailey insists on taking the whole clan down to Florida. And so they all pile into the car and they set out. The mom, the dad, the two kids, the baby, plus the grandmother. Along the way, the grandmother mentions that there's this old mansion just off the highway that she remembers from her childhood that has all these wonderful little things about it, and she loved to go see it, and of course she gets the kids all excited about it. And so reluctantly, Bailey has to pull the car off of the interstate and onto this winding dirt road that leads to the old house. Well, about the time that the grandmother remembers to herself that the old mansion she was thinking of is actually in Tennessee and not in Georgia, her cat, the hated cat that's been packed in a picnic basket underneath her seat, emerges from that seat, comes out from under there, from the picnic basket, and jumps up onto Bailey's head as he's driving the car. Well, Bailey swerves off the road, and the car tumbles over into a ditch. Now, thankfully, no one is seriously hurt, but now the family is in a real predicament. But just then, just as they're starting to wonder, how are we ever going to get out of this mess, hope is kindled. They see a car driving down the dirt road towards them, and as the car comes down to where they are, the car stops, and they see up from the ravine where they are, three men get out of the car. Only problem is, one of them is holding a gun. And almost instantly, the grandmother recognizes him as the misfit. Well, the misfit has his two partners take the other five family members off into the woods while he stays there with the grandmother. And the grandmother hears shots and screams alternating as one by one the rest of her family is killed. But meanwhile, we're shown this dialogue between the grandmother and the misfit. She tries to talk to the misfit. She says, "You're a good man. I know you're a good man. You don't look a bit like you have common blood in you. I know that you must come from nice people." The grandmother tells the misfit that he needs to pray, that he needs Jesus, that surely such a good man wouldn't shoot a poor, defenseless lady. But then the way O'Connor tells the story, she reaches out to him to touch him in one last plea to save her life. The misfit springs back as if a snake had bitten him and proceeds to shoot her three times. Now, this story is shot through with biblical imagery, so much that we can't even begin to scratch the surface here. In her own grotesque and bizarre, but also somehow charming way, O'Connor has made the point that a good man really is hard to find because there's really only one man who is good, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting what the misfit says when he hears the grandmother talk about Jesus. When it becomes clear that he's going to kill her, all she can do is mumble again and again the name Jesus. But it's not clear, as we're told the story, it's not clear if she means it as a blessing or as a curse. But the misfit's response is very, very interesting. The misfit says to the grandmother, he says, "Yes, ma'am. Jesus thrown everything off balance. Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead, and he shouldn't have done it. He thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. And if he didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can, by killing somebody or burning down his house or doing some other meanness to him. No pleasure but meanness." Now see, the misfit, in all of his depravity, still has a profound insight here. There are really only two visions of life, really only two visions of the world that are consistent. One vision is based on the resurrection of Jesus. The other vision lacks that central event, and therefore it's nihilistic. There's no more meaning to anything. There's no more good and evil. There's no more truth, no more beauty. See, the resurrection is everything. With the resurrection, there's hope, there's meaning, there's security, there's salvation, there's a purpose for living, there's a purpose for history, there's a purpose for loving sacrificially. But without the resurrection, you have nothing. You just enjoy the few minutes you've got doing whatever feels right, and then it's over. And it's all meaningless. It's either the resurrection or the abyss. The resurrection or meaninglessness. That is, in fact, exactly what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Particularly if you look at verses 14, 17, and 19. Paul says, without the resurrection, our preaching is in vain. Without the resurrection, your believing is in vain. Without the resurrection, we of all men are most to be pitied. If we only have hope in Christ in this life, if there's nothing beyond the grave, if there's no resurrection, all is meaningless. All is futile. All is in vain. But see, Paul would agree with the misfit, at least on this point. Jesus thrown everything off balance. The resurrection of Jesus makes the world a different place. The resurrection of Jesus tips the scales in favor of purpose and faith and hope and love and meaning and sacrificial living. It tips the scales against nihilism, despair, futility, hatred, strife. Now let's come to the main point here. What does the resurrection then as a historical fact mean for us? That's what Paul lays out in this whole chapter. Jesus reveals to us the shape of God's future for us. His resurrection gives us the hope of resurrection as well. And that resurrection hope shapes our present lives. See, that resurrection hope, that hope of a future resurrection, shapes the way we live in the present. That's the logic of the resurrection as Paul unfolds it here in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus has been raised, and so we have this future hope of resurrection life as well. And that hope controls our present. That future expectation governs the way we live in the here and now. You know, we don't think enough about how much our future hopes and expectations shape our present patterns of life. We don't think much about the resurrection, for example, as the basis of Christian ethics. The resurrection as the basis of a distinctively Christian way of life, a distinctively Christian way of being and moving through the world. And yet that's exactly what we have here in 1 Corinthians 15. Christian morality, the Christian ethic, is based on the resurrection. It's based squarely on the resurrection of Jesus. And it's based squarely on this future hope of our resurrection in Him. The resurrection of Jesus shows us our future hope, that we will be conformed to Him, that we will go where He has gone, that we will experience what He has experienced, that victory over death is ours. It is so interesting to think about how future hopes and expectations always determine the way we live in the present. Consider a few examples. Suppose you're going to take a vacation this summer. Now that's a future event. That's an expectation. That's a hope that you have. That's something you anticipate. But that future expectation governs a lot of things that you do in the present. So, for example, you make airline reservations. You make your hotel reservations. As the trip gets near, particularly the week before, you'll start to set aside time to pack your suitcases, to wrap up projects at work, to make any communications and correspondences that you need to tie up loose ends so that you can go away on vacation and not have these things hanging over your head. The future seeps into the present. Future hope, that future expectation governs the way you live. We live in the present with a view of what's to come. We live in light of our expectations. Or take another example. Suppose you have two high school students of roughly the same intellectual ability. One student has no real vision for the next stage of life. He can't think much beyond this weekend's party. He has no real desire to go to college, no real desire to land a good job that comes with a college degree. He has no real hopes, no real expectations. He just lives in the present. I know you've never met such a high school student. Thankfully, we don't have them in our church. It probably is hard for us to imagine that because our high school students here are very mature. Think about the other student. The other student pictures a future life with an Ivy League degree in his hand. And after college, maybe going off to medical school or law school, he pictures the family he hopes to provide for someday, and already he's making arrangements and setting things in place in his life that will prepare him for that future family life. He's preparing for the job that he wants down the road. Now, which of those two students is going to work harder in the present? They've got the same talents. They've got the same coursework, the same class load. They've got the same teachers. They've got all the same opportunities there in the school. But obviously there's going to be this great difference. One is going to loaf around while the other is driven to excel. And it's because one has a future hope that the other lacks. See, your view of the future controls how you live in the present. What you look forward to shapes your way of life in the here and now. We always live out of the future into the present. We live from back to front, from future to present. Take one more example of this. This is why young men find that their car insurance premiums go way down when they get married. Why is this the case? Well, it's because it's assumed by the auto insurance companies that when a young man gets married, he has to start thinking about the future. He's got a wife there to constrain him and to help him think about the future. He's got to think about how he's going to care for her in the future. He's got to start to think about providing for the children that will come as the fruit of his marriage. And so he begins to drive a little less recklessly. He's got this future hope, this future expectation of this marriage and all that will come of it in the future, and it begins to shape the way he lives in the present. The statistics bear it out. He's less of a risk for the insurance company because they know he's got this future expectation. He has these responsibilities now. He's got this forward-looking aspect to his life that he did not have before. See, if you have a future to plan for, if you have a future to look forward to, if you have future expectations and future anticipations, you live differently. You make decisions differently in the present. It's very interesting. Back to the story, a good man is hard to find. You see this play out very clearly. After the misfit shoots the grandmother, his accomplice has just come back from the woods where he's executed the other family members, and he says to the misfit, "Boy, she sure was a talker." And the misfit says, "Yeah." He says, "You know, she would have been a good woman if there had been somebody there to shoot her every minute of her life. See, if there had been somebody holding a gun to her head every minute, she would have been a good woman." See, when she was brought face to face with her final future, when she was forced to think about the future, forced to think about death and what awaited her on the other side of death, she changed. She transformed. Now, I think the way O'Connor tells the story, her hope is not really a gospel hope, and that's what makes the story so profoundly tragic. It's really a hope in the goodness of man. It's in the goodness of the misfit. It's not really a hope based on the goodness of the risen Christ. And that's why her hopes at the end of the story are dashed. That's why O'Connor says that when she reaches out in one last attempt to save her life, to embrace the misfit, it's like a snake was striking at him. And that's when he coils back in horror and shoots her dead. See, she's like the serpent because she has bought into and is even perpetuating Satan's fundamental lie, his fundamental lie in a fallen world, the lie that people are okay as they are, that deep down inside we're really all good, that really deep down inside all of us have sort of this intrinsic fundamental goodness. But see, if that's the case, there's really no need for the death and resurrection of Jesus. If we're all good in ourselves, then there's no need for Jesus as the good man, the man who is good in our place. There's no need for his death and resurrection. But see, in fact, we are not good, and our only hope of ever being good or sharing in goodness is that Jesus has died and rose for us. See, in the resurrection of Jesus, we are brought face to face with our future. We see in the resurrection of Jesus our own future mirrored back to us. His resurrection life stands as a mirror revealing to us our future. In him, we see the life that we will come to share in. And so as a result, we don't have to have someone putting a gun to our heads every minute of our lives to live the good life, to strive for goodness, to strive for a life of truth and beauty. Instead, we look to the empty tomb. And by faith, we know that someday our tombs will be empty as well. Someday our graves will be empty. Our caskets will be empty as well. And so we begin to live the life of the future and the present. We begin to live in principle resurrection life in the here and now. Our future expectation begins to shape the way we live in the present. Now let's take this one step further. Let's see if we can even make it more specific. If you believe in a future bodily resurrection in Christ, that you share in Christ's destiny, his final glory, what exactly does that do to your life in the present? If you have this future expectation and it seeps back into your present, what does that begin to look like? How does it begin to shape you? Well, a bodily resurrection means that final salvation is not an escape from this world. In fact, it means that the future, God's final future, stands in a great deal of continuity with the present. And so we don't think only of life after death in terms of a disembodied future, our disembodied spirits going to heaven when we die. That's certainly true. Our disembodied spirits do go to be with the Lord in heaven when we die. But that's not the final step. That's not our final expectation. As Bishop Tom Wright likes to say, there's a life after death. There's still the bodily resurrection to come. It's not just your spirit going off to heaven when you die. shedding the body as some kind of prison house, as Plato said, but it's the hope of getting the body back in this glorified form in the end. See, that's our hope. And that hope works its way down into everything that we do. It works its way down into everything that we pursue in the arena of time and space history. See, what we do in this life carries over into eternity. That's really how Paul wraps up this chapter in verse 58. It's so interesting. His grand conclusion to all of this teaching on the resurrection is this. Therefore, that is on the basis of all that I've laid out in the previous 57 verses on the resurrection, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord. See, that's Paul's conclusion. That's Paul's application. Because you will be raised bodily in the future, work hard and faithfully in the present. See, if you don't believe, if you believe in a bodily resurrection, if you believe in a bodily resurrection, then you know that you can't hope in any innate goodness in man. You know it's only because Jesus was raised that you will be raised. You know that a good man is impossible to find other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one good man who ever lived. And outside of him, there is no hope of goodness. And yet you also know that God has not abandoned the creation. He has not left humanity to its own devices. That he has promised to bring his people into a better world, into a renewed world. That a transformed world is coming in which God's people will dwell with transformed bodies. And so you begin to live a different way in the present. You know that your ultimate future is to be more physical than you are now rather than less physical. And so you begin to fight and work to restore human life in all its dimensions in the present. And so, for example, you can't stand to live in a world where there are misfits. Where there are people who live these twisted, distorted, dehumanizing lives. And so you seek to reach them with the gospel so that they can be rehumanized by faith and repentance, so that they can be restored to human life as God intended. You can't stand to live in a world where there's poverty and injustice and disease and tyranny and oppression. And so you want to fight these things. See, the resurrection is a fighting doctrine. It makes us fighting people. It means we want to relieve suffering and loneliness and pain. It means that we desire to bring transformation and healing. And so we work towards these things. See, the resurrection enables you to live an integrated life. A life where you're not just concerned for the soul, but also for the body. A life where you're not just concerned with the private individual, but also with the public, with the cultural, the social, the political. You want misfits to be restored. You want people to stop trusting in man's innate goodness and look to Jesus Christ, the one good man who has undergone death for us and who has been raised to new life. It's so interesting. This is, of course, the hope that has driven the church throughout the centuries in her efforts to transform culture, transform the world around her. It's so interesting to look at the early church. To look at how the early church captured and transformed the Roman Empire. How the church, without ever lifting a sword, brought the greatest empire in history to that point to its knees before the cross of Christ. So interesting to see how this happened. The sociologist and historian Rodney Stark, in his wonderful book on this, points out three factors in particular that made Christians so effective in changing their world and in expanding God's kingdom. And I think they're very instructive for us as well. First, Stark points out that whenever the epidemics would hit in the cities, which they did all the time in the ancient world, everyone else would flee. Even the pagan doctors would flee when these epidemics would hit the city. But Christians would stay behind. They would stay behind to minister to the sick, even putting themselves at risk, putting their lives on the line to save people they didn't even know. Second, Stark points out that when Christians were persecuted, they didn't fight back with terrorism or with violence. Instead, they prayed for their persecutors and they died with words of joy and forgiveness on their lips. And the pagan world had never seen anything like this before. Third, the Christians alone were able to deal with the huge problem of racism in the ancient Greco-Roman cities. the ancient cities, as the Roman Empire made travel and so forth a lot more accessible, the ancient cities in the Roman world became full of strife and prejudice and violence. Many of the same kind of things that characterize our cities today. And it's because you had all these different groups mixing together. And only the Christians were able to deal with that kind of cultural diversity and find a way to live at peace with others and build community. Now, I would say that in each case, the Christians were able to do what they did because they were shaped by this resurrection hope. Because the hope of eternal glory in Christ, in resurrected bodies or resurrected creation, had been given to them. They had this future expectation of eternal glory in a new creation, a redeemed creation, totally permeated with God's love. And no other ancient worldview had anything like that hope. No other ancient worldview believed in a resurrection of the body. For all their diversity, all the different pagan religions at the time, the one thing they all agreed upon is that there's no resurrection of the dead. No resurrection. And yet the Christians came with this message and this hope of the resurrection. And so Christians alone could stay in the disease-filled cities to serve and to put their own lives on the line because they did not fear death. They did not fear death. This resurrection hope freed them to live sacrificially. They knew that in losing their lives, they would find them. That in giving their lives up, they would be given them back in a better way. Their eyes could see beyond the grave to a greater reality. The pagans had no such future hope, and so they could only live for the moment. They could only live for themselves. They were selfish instead of sacrificial, which you must be when the present is all that you have, when you're not filled with this resurrection hope. Second, the Christians could endure persecution because they knew the resurrection would be their final vindication. Jesus was condemned by men, but he was raised up by God. Men condemned him, but his Father in heaven acquitted him and vindicated him. The Christians knew that in God's final law court at the last day, that every wrong would be set right. And so there was no need to retaliate. There was no need to take justice into their own hands. They could follow the example of Jesus. The resurrection made martyrdom make sense. The resurrection made suffering for your faith, suffering for your beliefs and convictions, logical. Because they could see beyond the grave to the other side, to this better life, this future that God had promised. And finally, while the pagans were intensely racist and nationalistic because every people group had its own god or gods, Christians knew that the resurrected Christ was the God-man. That the resurrected Christ was the true God in human form. And therefore he reigned over all the other lords and gods and deities. He reigned over all the nations. And out of all nations, he was creating for himself a new nation, a new human race, a redeemed humanity. And they knew that at that last day, at the final resurrection, that God would have assembled together a new people drawn from every race and language and nation and tribe throughout the world. They knew that final resurrection glory would include saved sinners from every class, every color, every language in the world. And so the church became the great melting pot, the great uniter of the nations, the one culture, so to speak, that could unite and hold together all the world's diversity in a harmonious community. And the Christians showed forth this hope. They didn't just talk about it, they embodied it. See, the resurrection of Jesus did indeed throw everything off balance. The resurrection of Jesus has tipped the scales radically in favor of God's grace and God's compassion towards the world. What Jesus has done, the weight of what Jesus has done in dying for us and being raised again for us, drastically outweighs the fall of Adam and the death that he brought into the world. Jesus has tipped the scales in favor of transformation over despair, of meaning over nihilism, of love and community over hatred and strife. He's tipped the scales, all right. He's brought in a whole new world. See, the resurrection of Christ guarantees the salvation of an innumerable multitude. It guarantees a renovated, glorified, new creation. That's our hope. And what does that hope do to us in the present? The resurrection means we can live sacrificially now because eternal glory awaits us. This hope drives us forward. It drives us into sacrificial living. It presses us towards Christ-likeness. We can suffer wrong and still love our enemies because eternal vindication is ours. Resurrection hope means that present wrongs can be endured because God will settle all accounts in the future. It's interesting. A lot of people say if you believe in a God who will bring final judgment, that's going to make you a violent person now. Just the opposite, in fact, is true, because God will bring final judgment at the resurrection. We're free to let God do the judging. We don't have to take matters into our own hands. We can turn the other cheek. We can live sacrificially. We can endure being wronged. The resurrection means we can live fearlessly. We have nothing to fear because not even death can take away our future. In fact, death itself has become a step towards that future. Death is still an enemy, but it's a defeated enemy, and that's why Paul, towards the end of this chapter, can taunt death, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" The stinger has been pulled out of death. It's like a wasp that has no stinger. There's nothing to be afraid of. The resurrection is the death of death. It's the defeat of death. It's God's victory over death. And the result is that we are set free to live lives of service in the present. We are set free to bring that future, God's future, into the present. See, what did Paul's encounter with the risen Christ do? He tells us here in verse 10. Because Paul had met the risen Christ, he became a hard worker. In fact, he became the hardest working apostle of all, he tells us here. See, and then as we've already seen, how does Paul go on to apply this teaching of the resurrection at the end of the chapter? Verse 58, therefore abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, that your work is not in vain. See, if we have this hope for the future, we will work hard and faithfully in the present. We will be at work bringing more and more bits and pieces of God's future into the present so that more and more our community, our life together, and the way that spills over into what we do in the world becomes a signpost pointing ahead to God's promised future, to this resurrection hope. See, the resurrection affirms the goodness of God's creation. It affirms the goodness of work, the goodness of the body. It affirms ultimately the goodness of Jesus Christ, the one who has made this all a reality. It does not affirm the goodness of man in general. It affirms the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Him that we experience these things. See, to believe in the resurrection is to work at putting the world to rights. It means caring for bodies as much as souls. It means doing your daily work with joy and diligence, looking to the Lord, looking to His promised future. God is going to set the world right. And He calls us to live in light of that future in the present. The resurrection is a fighting doctrine. It's a working doctrine. Yeah, it's thrown everything off balance because Christ's life outweighs death. Death is just a feather on the scale in light of Christ's resurrection. That's our hope. That's what God has promised to us. Let us live accordingly. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this resurrection hope that You have given to us, that Christ's life outweighs death. Father, help us to hope in the one good man, the one resurrected man. And may that hope make us faithful workers in the present. May we be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.